It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. It's a time you might use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us, and we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 131 of document 14. It's, in essence, this is a brand new document. And this is where we engage in James chapter 3, verse 1. In the New American Standard, it reads this way: "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." We find in the "let not many of you become," that's the present middle imperative of Genamide. That's imperative mood number 22 in the book of James. And James again makes clear that members of his congregation and those he addresses universally are Messianic Jews. And so the audience that James is addressing here has to do with not only the Jews in Jerusalem who attend his church, but also the Jews in the diaspora. They're scattered about all over the Middle East. And therefore, there apparently have been some that have been evangelized. Otherwise, he would not be including this letter to them because they couldn't understand it if he did. So we have the concept of Messianic Jews being functional outside of Palestine and also in areas throughout the Middle East. And so this is directed to them. And so James makes clear that the members of his congregation and those he addresses universally are Messianic Jews, which would be brethren. And you see this up at top, "my brethren," and gives us the clue about that. Now, that's the noun adelphos. It also can be translated just simply brothers. And this makes everything clear about that. Now, it can refer to members of the same family, that is, Jews to a specific tribe of which there are 12, or fellow citizens of the state of Israel. Now, in James, James addresses the Messianic Jews or fellow members of the royal family, and he's setting things up for them to be instructed in chapter 3. Now, as we start this particular chapter, "let not many of you become teachers" sounds like that maybe there might be a school somewhere where they want to be involved. And that is not the case. The concept here is that the Word of God has spread around in certain communities as well as in the area of Jerusalem, and people in these congregations have decided that they are pastor teachers. It is obvious that in some of these locations, someone has the gift of pastor teacher and has begun communicating orally to that congregation. And some in the congregation have decided that they don't particularly like the resident pastor's communication of what they believe to be erroneous. And they want to seize the pulpit and get involved in what they think is the correct way to teach the doctrine. And, of course, what they want to do is assert that they have the gift of pastor-teacher. And James is putting a stop to that right off. This is only an introduction. What he's going to get into has to do with anybody that gets involved in using their tongue in order to create chaos and division and so on. And so that is simply setting the stage for what follows in verses 2 and following. There are quite a number of things we're going to have to note at the beginning of this chapter because we're going to have to learn about horses and other things. And so this is simply an introductory concept here. So James uses the noun adelphos, that's brethren or brothers, 15 times in this epistle. Three times each in chapters 1, 2, and 3. One time in chapter 4, and five times in chapter 5. So he's addressing, obviously, Messianic Jews. Now, in chapter 1, verse 2, we translated "my brethren," "my Jewish brethren." In James 2, verse 1, we translated it, fellow members of the royal family of God. Anyone who believes in Christ is in the royal family, and obviously that includes Jews, and that's evident here. So fellow members of the royal family of God is how this is phrased on one occasion. Now, the same application is also pertinent for chapter 3, although the noun adelphos occurs this time in the middle of the verse. Now, the verse begins, verse 1 of chapter 3, begins with a negative conjunction may, translated not, followed by the adjective paulous, which means many. And so that would be translated, let not many of you. So the you here has to do with Messianic Jews, particularly some who think they have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And so this is followed by the present active imperative of prohibition of the verb genomai, to become. Do not let many of you become. So that's an imperative mood, and he's calling out those people who think they're pastor-teachers. So what several men of the congregation in remote Doritos are not to assume, they're not to assume they are didaskalos, they're not to assume that they are pastor-teachers. Now, this is going to address, as we have noted in the past, the conscience of these peoples, these individuals. Conscience is the mental faculty by which one distinguishes between right and wrong. It's the urge of the individual to do what he recognizes to be right and restrain himself from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong. Well, that conscience concept is not evident among so many of these people. So their conscience is being utilized by the volition to go on an erroneous assumption that they have the gift of pastor-teacher. It's going to be clear as we study the pastor-teacher that there's only one per congregation. And if you want to be a pastor-teacher, first of all, you need to go through the vetting to discover if you really have the gift. And if you do, what kind of preparation are you going to indulge in order to qualify to stand in a pulpit that would be assigned to the individual by the Holy Spirit? A person doesn't make up his mind that he's going to be a pastor-teacher, assuming he has the gift, and that he is going to ultimately have a local church. That's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit assigns the church. And so these people are definitely operating on an erroneous concept from their cardia. It's not filled with a lot of doctrine, but they're assuming they're pastors and want to unearth the one that is teaching them. They believe that he's not communicating doctrine properly. They believe they could do so, but it turns out there's several in each congregation that have the same idea. So it's a mess that's emerging in some of these outreach churches. So what several men in the congregation, this is remote Doritos, they're not to assume that they are didaskalos, pastor teachers. And so the verb genomai is in the present tense, and in association with the negative conjunction may, indicates many of these fellow members of the royal family assume they are pastor teachers, but they are not. Now, this can cause a great deal of problems in a congregation when someone assumes they have that gift, but then utilize that idea and the gift they assume to create turmoil within the congregation. If a person believes honestly that they have that gift, then their duty is to then decide what they're going to do to prepare to take on the gift and then ultimately be able to utilize it in a local church the Holy Spirit assigns to him. You don't just go out, knock on the door and say, I've come here to be the pastor. And so there has to be a process, and we'll note that in due time. We have the active voice here. It signifies there are lots of them making this erroneous assumption, and James is ordering them to get all of that out of their minds. If you think you have the gift, then you have to orient and adjust to preparation, and that takes time. A person has a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation, and there's no spiritual growth to speak of at that moment in time. They know they're saved and they go to heaven when they die, but they don't know theology. They don't know the categories of systematic theology. They don't have doctrine. in order to conclude that they have the gift of pastor teachers. They've just decided, oh, there's this gift and I'll bet I have that. And then they make a mess in the congregation. Then we have the imperative mood. This makes this statement a command from James, apostle and pastor teacher in Jerusalem. James is one of the 14 apostles. There were only 14 of them. And he does have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, as so many of the apostles did. And he emphatically instructs them to stop assuming that they have a communication gift. And so as we have indicated in chapters 1 and chapter 2, James is writing his epistle from Jerusalem, where he pastors a local congregation. So we've seen how that was set up in Jerusalem. He's the pastor there in that community. We've even seen an example of what his church looked like, and that was actually a synagogue. And over the centuries, it had been torn down, but the foundation remained, and we were able to see this pictorially on one of our occasions. And it was something like that. It was a synagogue in which he functioned. They didn't use it on Sundays. They used it on Saturdays, and so he was able to lease it, rent it, or talk them into letting him have it for nothing. Who knows? But he was in a place of assembly, and people came to hear him communicate the Word of God. So in addition to this, James is also aware that those of the Jewish diaspora who live in the Roman Empire outside of Palestine have started gathering in meeting places such as his. But many are making the erroneous assumption that they have the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, in the context of Ephesians 4:1, and we'll get to it in just a few minutes, you have spiritual gifts listed there. Those that are listed are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. It's all plural because every church initially is going to need each of these guys. And they have individual gifts that have different functions. You have apostles, for example, Paul and James, and you know the others. Their job is to, first of all, communicate doctrine from the Holy Spirit to those who need to hear it. That would include not only the prophets, but the evangelists and the pastors' teachers. And so the Holy Spirit is extremely busy in the early days of the church age trying to get people with these particular spiritual gifts up to speed so they can start teaching others Bible doctrine. And so this is the incipient stage of the church age. Incipiency has to do with a developmental period that ultimately culminates in an overall concept. And so the church initially was fractured. It was the churches were organized in certain places as the apostles and the prophets moved around. And then Paul would either stay and teach for a while or pull in someone else who had the gift of pastor-teacher. And that way the church got started. The church could not solidify until the canon was completed. And that did not occur until AD 96. When John put the last period on Revelation, then the canon was completed. And at that point, there was no longer any further need for apostles and prophets. At that point, you needed evangelists and pastor teachers. That is not occurring at the time in which James wrote this epistle. We know it was written in the early to mid-40s at the latest. And so this is most likely. Some think Galatians was first. The research I've done has convinced me that it's James. And so this is the first epistle in the New Testament. So this becomes, when someone assumes they have the gift of pastor-teacher in our context here, that turns out to be operation assumption. They could not possibly know this. The information has not been communicated to such a degree that they could arrive at that conclusion. So it is a human viewpoint assumption because they want to get in the pulpit. They want to start teaching. And therefore, in order to do that, they've got to get rid of the pastor teacher that's in the pulpit that legitimately has the gift and legitimately communicates in that office. So this is operation assumption. There is not one single printed resource for them to arrive at any conclusion regarding the possession of the spiritual gift of any kind, let alone the pastor teacher. I thought I would take a few minutes on that particular subject, the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, and note the spiritual gifts, and those that are temporary and those that are permanent. And so we'll take a few minutes with this, because we are looking at the gift of pastor teacher, but we'll also have to take a look at the prophets and the apostles and et cetera on down the line. There were quite a number. There were probably 12, 14 in the very beginning. Not all of them were permanent. They were temporary. We'll get into that in a few minutes. And then ultimately you had about 7 that were permanent and are still functional. So let's note, first of all, a definition. A talent is, and we're talking about spiritual gifts here. Definition, a talent, ability, or aptitude sovereignly bestowed on every believer in the church age by the Holy Spirit. And this is at the moment of one's salvation. And so that's quite an interesting principle right there, because once you place your personal faith in Christ, that's when you get the spiritual gift. You just don't know what it is. There are several of them at the very beginning here, 12 or 14 approximately. And therefore, over time, the Holy Spirit will be able to convince you which you have. You'll have a propensity for this, but you'll have to be convinced that that is your spiritual gift. And once you realize that, then through your spiritual growth, the production of that spiritual gift will become more and more evident, and you'll be more and more attuned to pay very close attention to utilizing it. And so we have, in our first notation here, this is a particular service for the body of Christ. So the body of Christ functions with a collective of people that have spiritual gifts, and they vary. But they are important to a congregation. They're important to the body of Christ. If the Word of God is going to move forward, then there needs to be certain spiritual gifts that are functional to get the new dispensation up and running. And that new dispensation gets up and running by the communication of Bible doctrine. And so the apostles and the prophets and the pastor teachers and the evangelists are the ones that are going to be communicators initially in all of this. Eventually it's going to be honed down to just pastor teachers and evangelists. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. But distribution of spiritual gifts becomes the next important point. Distribution during the church age is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit, who gives at least one spiritual gift to every believer as a member of the body of Christ. Now, this is noted in 1 Corinthians 12:11. That reads, "The Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually as He wills." And so when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit imputes to that individual a spiritual gift. Eventually, they will find out what it is, and with positive volition to the idea, they can utilize that, and that function is a spiritual function under a spiritual gift, and it is empowered, A, by the Holy Spirit, and B, eventually, by the spiritual growth that aggrandizes it over time. Secondly, gifts do not depend on human ability, morality, talent, or achievement, but are allotted solely by the decision of God the Holy Spirit. And so one doesn't decide they have a certain spiritual gift. They have it at the moment of salvation. They then have to discover it through spiritual growth. So you don't just up and decide, I think I have the gift of whatever. Spiritual growth from the Word of God will ultimately reveal to the individual, and they will find out they have a propensity in that direction anyhow. The gift is going to coalesce with who they really are as an individual, their personality, and all the rest. And so this is something you wait for. Wait for the gift to reveal itself to you within the modus operandi of your function as a believer who is positive volition to the Word of God. Function of spiritual gifts. At any point in the church age, each spiritual gift in every geographical area is necessary for the function of the body of Christ in that geographic area. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31. We'll note a brief portion of that. You are now Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, various languages, meaning tongues. So that rattles off several spiritual gifts that were functional at the very beginning of the church age. Now, all spiritual gifts function through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is obviously a very important concept. You have the gift because of the imputation by the Holy Spirit. You're able to acquire information about what it entails and then how it functions by spiritual growth. And the Holy Spirit is going to be very instrumental, quite obviously, in getting you to the point of understanding this. So all spiritual gifts function through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in and through the believer. We can note this from 1 Corinthians 13. It reads that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them evidence. And that is actually a quote from Acts 2:4, which is also pertinent here. Also pertinent is 1 Corinthians 13. Now, spiritual gifts always function under the team concept, each as a member of the whole body of Christ. So you can imagine as we go through some of these gifts that if someone in a congregation has a spiritual gift and then coordinates that with others in the congregation with different spiritual gifts, then you find out that there's a great coalescence of function within that local church. So everything gets done. People are not only functional in their spiritual gifts, but in some cases, you're doing duties for other people in the congregation that need that kind of an assistance. And so things vary, but you all come together in one body. So the body of Christ is functioning in the local church in this fashion. Everybody has a responsibility. Remember, everyone has a spiritual gift at salvation. So no matter how many people make up the number of a given congregation, everyone in that room has a spiritual gift. Obviously, there are going to be several of each category that have the gift. Some know they have it, some don't. But nevertheless, the Word of God in advance in it will reveal this to the individual. And so spiritual gifts always function under the team concept, each as a member of the whole body of Christ. Now, the function of spiritual gifts depends on renovating the thinking with Bible doctrine resident in the soul. This can be noted in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so that's from Romans 12, verses 2 and 3. The function of spiritual gifts depends on renovating the thinking in the soul of the individual, and that has to do with inculcation of biblical truth. And so spiritual gifts function to the maximum in spiritual adulthood, and we have noted that advance in our studies recently. Spiritual adulthood has to do with a sophisticated spiritual life, and we spent a good long time studying the diagram and all of the increments of that diagram that built the case all the way down to the fact that we're functioning in spiritual maturity. Now, there are two categories of spiritual gifts that need to be noted. First of all, the temporary gifts. These were functional during the pre-canon period. We're looking at the book of James, which is number one of 27 of these things. And then secondly was probably Galatians, and then you go from there. It might be interesting, I don't know if they have a Bible like this. Christian Book Distributors has about 300 or 400 different Bibles. I think it might be interesting if they arranged a Bible, and of course there's a lot of debate, I'll have to clue you in on that. There's a lot of debate about when certain books were written. Were they written in 65 or were they written in 64? Were they written in 39 or were they written in 52? You get the drift here. But a lot of research can be done to possibly assemble a New Testament sequentially beginning with James and ending with Revelation. It'd be interesting to see how the flow would be in studying those books sequentially as they were written and therefore entered the canon. But nevertheless, we obviously have the canon arranged. It is in the way that it has been accepted for a good long while. probably around the 3rd century. And as we have the discovery and therefore the final conclusion that Revelation was divinely inspired, somewhere around the 4th century, somewhere in there, we got the 27 books. And so this becomes the Word of God for us. And we grow in grace by taking a good long and a serious look at what it has to say to us. So the gifts of tongues, temporary, obviously. Temporary gifts is what we're noting. The gift of tongues terminated in AD 70 in the fall of Jerusalem. This is noted in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 reads, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there is tongues, they will cease," and so on it goes. And so there are certain gifts that are going to play out. And they'll play out because they're no longer needed once the canon is completed. After that, all of the information you need to know what to do in your Christian life is going to be available in the completed canon of Scripture. So once the canon is complete, you don't need to have people who have certain spiritual gifts to come in and clue you in about things. So once the canon was completed, the gifts of apostleship, prophecy, healing, and miracles were no longer necessary and were terminated in A.D. 96. And you can see this in a number of passages, Acts 19, verses 11 through 12. Compare that with Philippians 2, 27, and so on. Then we have the permanent gifts. These are what might be called post-canon. This is post-revelation, the 27 books. And so after the 27th book, which is Revelation, was completed, then you have the others that fade out and the permanent ones remain. Permanent gifts include pastor, teacher, evangelist, administration, helps, mercy, and giving. And of course, when you look at that, the communication gifts are there. I don't think that I included on this evangelist, but it should be. Pastor, teacher, well, there it is. I just didn't read it. Evangelist, administration. There has to be, for example, deacons get involved in those kinds of spiritual gifts. Helps has to do with being aware of people in the congregation that need assistance in some way and being alert to that. So that's the gift of helps. Then there's a gift of mercy. This has to do with being able to administer to people who are having a very hard time about something. And those kinds of things vary. And people who have the gift of mercy are alert to that kind of thing and are drawn to people who need that kind of assistance. Then there's a gift of giving that has to do with the contributions to the local church. Permanent gifts continue to function after the completion of the canon throughout the church age. And that is noted in certain places like Romans 12, 6 through 8 and 1 Corinthians 12, 31. Now, when did all of this occur? That gets us to the time of distribution of these gifts. All spiritual gifts were given after the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. This is clearly noted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, which reads, "When Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men." And so these communication gifts are those that are given exclusively to men. Women do not have them. I have been noting of late that some of these churches around the country, and they appear on the news every now and then, these are women that are pastors of local churches. And that's called free exercise. The people in those churches are bloody well free to do what they want to do. And so I don't have any argument with that. That's their business. But biblically speaking, those people are not qualified to be there. So they can't possibly be doing the job that God would have them do consistently over the course of their entire ministry. It's just biblically unacceptable. So then the argument is going to come here in the 21st century that this is a good, clear reason why the Bible has to be thrown out, because women can't be pastors. Well, then you need to back off and say, well, now, since this is the Word of God, and God through the Holy Spirit has informed this person to write this down, don't you think we need to pause for a few moments and ask the question, might there be a good reason for that? And then you back off and say, well, what could that good reason be? Well, the good reason would be is that you don't necessarily believe you have the gift of pastor teacher. Have you gone through the process of Bible study to discover this and then realize from the Bible study that no women can be communicators? Maybe you should draw the conclusion that there's a reason for that, and maybe later on you'll figure it out. But this is something that is absolutely true. They don't have the gift. That's what we know, and that's the problem of the whole thing. It's not that they're women, it's just they don't have the gift. So you can't argue with that. I guess others would. But I felt like I had to say something because it's the 21st century. Can't hardly get anything past muster these days. Given for the first time on the day of Pentecost when the dispensation of Israel was interrupted and the church age began. That's Acts 2, actually, Acts 2, verse 4. And then we saw David come in and give a speech. We saw that recently. Except for the, Peter gave the speech, but he was bringing David in as an example. So I don't want you to think that he was resuscitated and David walked the streets of Jerusalem and gave the speech. Peter gave the speech, but he called in David to give an illustration verbally. Now, except for the short transition period in the pre-canon church age, each individual gift is distributed at the moment of salvation, and we established that in our study. Now, there's abuse of gifts. Abuse in Corinth demanded regulation of temporary gifts, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, reversionism and apostasy seek to perpetuate temporary spiritual gifts. Now, the ones that seem to be popular these days is tongues. There's always somebody that wants to resurrect that. And there's an entire study on why tongues is no longer necessary. First of all, you have to understand what was going on in Acts chapter 2, by the way. That's when tongues emerged. And therefore, all of these people in Jerusalem from as many as 15 different countries, or better, 15 different tongues, languages. And they could not understand what was going on, so this gift emerged so that people were able to explain to these folks from other countries what was going on and what had just been said. So you have these temporary spiritual gifts, including tongues, healing, and therefore beyond the closing of the canon in AD 96. None of that occurred afterward. Now, anyone today who claims to possess the first century gifts of apostleship, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, miracles, healing, all of this is apostate and reversionistic. These do not function anymore. And the Bible says so. That's why I'm telling you this. Now, possession of behind-the-scenes gifts never indicates spiritual inferiority, and conspicuous gifts do not indicate superiority. They must never be the source of divisiveness within a church. So whatever the spiritual gift happens to be, it may not be one that is so evident and therefore aggrandized by others. They could be, could not be. The evident ones are the ones of communication. That's the evangelist first and the pastor teacher second. The evangelist has to get the believers, the unbelievers, saved. And after they get saved, they need to grow in grace, and that's where the pastor comes in. So if the evangelist don't find positive volition, the pastor's got nothing to do. That's the idea there. So this is communication gifts. The temporary gifts of apostle and prophet were designed for providing leadership in the pre-canon church, declaring divine will by communicating mystery doctrine according to the New Testament in writing, founding the church in the first century, establishing local churches and local church policy. Church policy is drawn from Scripture, and training pastor teachers. And these gifts were terminated in AD 96. Now, permanent communication gifts are pastor, teacher, and evangelist. The pastor teacher communicates the whole realm of doctrine inside the local church. The evangelist communicates the gospel to groups of unbelievers outside the local church. This works beautifully. The house evangelist we have is Gary Watson. He goes outside the church. His primary impact has to do with prisoners. And that has developed into a mission of a rather unique mission in this sense. There's nothing unusual about religious entities trying to get into prisons and teaching Bible studies to the inmates. That's common and has gone on for a long time. But what has not happened as a result of their efforts is a retrogression of recidivism. President Trump and a bunch of big wigs about a month or two ago had a big deal up in Washington where they were going to get involved and try to bring recidivism down in the federal prisons. And the federal prisons at that time was suffering about 65% recidivism. In other words, out of every 100 prisoners that were released from prison, 65 of them came back for doing an additional crime. Well, Gary's been involved in this, and I forget the exact number of years, but let's say about 10 years, about approximately 8 to 10 years. And the recidivism rate on all of the people that he communicates to face-to-face or that they're studying books and MP3s and so on is 7. And so the Word of God is alive and powerful and works when it is communicated with grace. Nobody's ever charged for anything. A grace operation where Gary goes in and simply teaches Bible doctrine from the Word of God. And he does so in a system that's then set up in coordination with Media Ministries, Philippi Freedom Ministries, Grace Doctrine Church. We've developed a system in which these guys can grow in grace from salvation all the way up to spiritual maturity. And some people are in there for the rest of their lives. Some people come out. And when they come out, they try to continue electronically or even find a local church that's near them. And the difference between what is being done by other churches or ministers of some kind that go into these prisons and jails is that whatever they're saying is not having the impact that the Word of God Gary is communicating is having at the same time. And so this is the power of the Word of God. It therefore, when it's communicated properly and in grace, and therefore people are allowed the freedom to accept or reject it. None of this business about having them do things. The thing they're to do is to show up and listen and see if that has spiritual impact on their souls. Those who follow that leadership are the ones who are able to have a wonderful spiritual life while in prison. You know, Paul had a pretty good spiritual life in prison himself. Now, the pastor-teacher communicates the whole realm of doctrine inside the local church. The evangelist communicates the gospel to groups of unbelievers outside the church. Now, these gifts are bestowed to men only. Let's note 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. No, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We will just note verse 2. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So there has to be a communicator, and he has to be an individual that has these qualities. The authority of these gifts is established in Hebrews 13:17. That reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So that sets up the concept of submission to the authority of the communicator. Obey your leaders, that's pastor teachers, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. How do they do that? By consistently teaching Bible doctrine. If you show up every time, then the consistency is maintained, and that consistency leads to an expansion of your understanding of the Word of God in various categories of systematic theology. And so the authority of these gifts is established in Hebrews 13:17. The purpose of these gifts is delineated in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Noting 11 and 12, it reads, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." So that gives you some idea of spiritual gifts. The one that we have in our context in James has to do with the spiritual gift of communication called pastor-teacher. So when two or more people in a congregation decide they have the gift of pastor-teacher and then begin to actively assume authority over that congregation, chaos has at that point replaced whatever order previously existed. Whenever two or more people decide they have the gift. Now, there's one guy that does. That's the guy in the pulpit. He got there because the Holy Spirit put him there. So how do people wind up in a pulpit and become a pastor teacher over a congregation? The deacons in Protestant Christianity initially have that responsibility. If they lose a pastor or their new church and they want to get a pastor, and for whatever reason the other pastor dies or retires or moves on, whatever, then there's a vacancy, and the vacancy needs to be filled. Well, who are the authorities in the church? Well, in Protestant Christianity, that's the deacons. And so the deacons have to poll the congregation about what they want to do. Do we want to disband this whole thing, sell the property? We want to keep moving and try to get a new guy. And if they say, well, we'd like to have a new guy. And then the deacons have to decide how they're going to vet this guy. We would like to have someone similar to the guy that just left. That may be an option. And that's precisely what happened at Grace Doctrine Church. Bob Bidlack was here. And he taught similarly to what I do, I guess. And at least that's what I was told. I don't know. But I think that was the case. And so they wanted somebody to come in with the same theology. So where are they going to go for that? Well, I don't know if they called and talked to other people. I have no recall of that. But nevertheless, they did call down to Houston and ask if they had anybody standing around collecting dust. And they said, well, we do have one guy. And he collects a lot of dust, so he's easy to get a hold of. And so I talked to a fellow by the name of John Smith, and we talked on the phone for a long time. And the speaking got around to, well, we'd like to know what your theology is. See, they're vetting. They're doing the very absolutely right thing. They don't want to vet me. They don't know me from Adam's off ox. So they want to vet me. How do they do that? Well, in order to be ordained at Baraka, you have to submit a doctrinal questionnaire. In other words, they come up with the doctrines that have the questions and hand them to the alleged prospective guy that thinks he's got the pastor-teacher deal. Now, this is where you start finding out whether you've got the gift or not, officially. And so you have these questions, and you have to answer them. So I sat down and did that. Took about 7 or 8 months, and then got it typed up real pretty and handed it in. Okay, somebody flipped through that and said, well, this seems to be okay. And so they gave me a passing grade. And so I had a passing grade, and I had my doctrinal questionnaire that had been approved, stamped it approved. And so I had something I could send up here. I said, how about I just send you my doctrinal questionnaire with its responses? Okay, that'd be great. So I sent it up here. And so the deacons all read it, I was told. And so when they got through reading it, they thought, well, that seems to be okay. So we'll ask the congregation about whether or not we want to have this guy come up here and do some trial sermons. See how the sequence is going here? And so I said, okay, fine. So I came up here and I did three Bible classes. Best I remember, 34 years ago. And everything went fine. Nobody threw anything. And I left and went back to Houston. And so they needed 2 weeks to decide whether or not that I was up to enough snuff to be pastor here. And so it turned out that they voted, and lo and behold, they said, okay, we'd like to have that guy come. Well, I had to move up here, which I did. And then I went in the pulpit on the 23rd day of January of 1985. And then the poor people have been suffering ever since, almost 35 years, suffering for Jesus. But that's how it worked here, and it's typical of what happens in any other church. Similarly, I should say, in any other church in Protestant Christianity, which loses a pastor and wants to get another guy. Okay, what was it about this system that allowed those people here at Grace Doctrine Church on that day to think he's got the gift of pastor teacher? How did they come to that conclusion? Well, they came to the conclusion And there had to be information available to them to have them draw that conclusion. And so that was the doctrinal questionnaire. And it's, the questionnaire is divided up into the various sections of systematic theology, generally speaking there. And then there are terms that have to be defined. So those were defined. And then I did the trial sermons, stand in the pulpit to see if these people feel like that they've been communicated to in a way that they can understand the passage of Scripture that's being addressed and are aggrandized spiritually by it. They had to make that decision. So there was a interplay of spiritual gifts, people needing to grow in grace, the vacancy of the gift of pastor, teacher in their pulpit, etc. And so you just don't say, walk in the front door and say, I have the gift of pastor, teacher, let me do it. And so that's not how it works. And it's generally that way. I've been in Baptist churches, a Baptist church actually, which seems to always lose its pastor. And so they go through this whole drill that I have just described by coming in and doing trial sermons and so on. And you get to ask questions. And I could go a little bit into that, but that wouldn't add anything to our discussion. Nevertheless, one pastor teacher per congregation is what it winds up being. There's a formula for maintaining order among parishioners. And so one pastor teacher has the authority over the entire crowd. Now, what kind of authority does he have? Well, he has authority over the Word of God. And so his job is to communicate the Word of God to those who are assembled. That can be live or those electronically tuned in these days in the 21st century. Therefore, my job is to prepare to communicate to you a section of Scripture that coalesces with what's gone before. So we're building a case for certain sets of doctrines and so on. And what we're looking at here is the problem James has about people thinking they have the gift of pastor teacher. And in doing that, they're gossiping within the congregation about how they don't like the pastor teacher they've got. And so the tongue becomes the culprit here. So we're getting into all that as we move through. And it winds up that a horse has a tongue. So if you are jabbering about something that is erroneous within a congregation, your tongue is a problem. But the tongue is only the communication device. The problem is in the soul. The tongue is able to take the data that the soul is cranking out and verbalizing it, and that's where the problem occurs. So we'll see how all that works out. I did bring a picture. This is the gift of pastor teacher, and it shows that whole sequence that I just went through with you. Salvation plus the imputation of the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. That's simply a principle. That happened to me around age 10. Okay. No, I get a good laugh out of that. Then you get Bible doctrine. That took a while. But you get Bible doctrine. Somewhere along in here was a verb that got my attention. And then sort of a hope, a confidence began to emerge. Like, I wonder what's going on here. And then, wow, I'm aware that I have the gift of pastor teacher. I aspire to that, but I'm not actually certain. But there's this P2 right here, the potential to attain the office. See, the people who have the gift that never acquire the potential or choose not to. I can't quit what I'm doing. I'm too old, whatever. So you have the potentiality. And then you have academic preparation, 7-inch reels, 7 nights a week at Bible class. I have notes that can't be read because this guy that I was studying under, some of you know, speaks really fast. But nevertheless, the potential is there. And then you get the academic preparation, then you can do a doctrinal questionnaire. You just can't walk in the door and say, I'm here, got the gift, I'm ready to take the test. And they'll give it to you. And you can take that test. But then when you get it back and they say you did pretty good there, it's okay. That the hope here, the confidence here is that you will attain the office. Well, that started when John called me on the telephone. So I said this confidence here. All right, boom. Oh, messed with it. Then you got the office. That was January of 85. And you got a congregation and potential. The ultimate potential for the pastor teacher is to get an imputation of the crown of glory. So it had to end somewhere, so that's what I chose for the diagram here. And so the PM here is parishioners led to maturity. So that may be the hang up for me. And then the confidence is the imputation of the crown of glory. But this shows the system here that is being introduced in the scripture quite obviously, but in James, this is being challenged by guys. They may have the gift of pastor teacher, but they're not going through the system to affirm that. And so they're talking about the guy that's already got it. And James is saying, when it comes to communicating what you're thinking out loud, the tongue is a really serious problem you've got. And God won't put up with it. As weird as it may sound, God is going to protect these guys that actually have the gift. So when a man assumes he should be pastor teacher by actively challenging the one who has that authority, then the communication of the Word of God is compromised in the souls of the congregation until that situation is resolved. Until it's resolved. So somebody's got to have a conversation here. And that would be the pastor with whoever is causing the problem. In 34 plus years, to my knowledge, we haven't had that situation. But nevertheless, James anticipates this in the first century. So Paul communicates the singularity of one pastor for each congregation. We see this and we've noted it in Ephesians 4:11. Now there are plurals here for a reason, okay? And he gave some apostles, okay? Why is it plural? Because they need more than one. So it wound up being 14 of them. That's a temporary spiritual gift. And some as prophets, plural, until the closing of the canon. So some people could go in and fill in some of the blanks because they were prophets and could communicate the information. And once the canon is completed, why do we need these guys anymore? So they're turned out to pasture. Some evangelists, still functional. Evangelists can go anywhere on the face of the earth. That's their job. The Holy Spirit leads them to Timbuktu, then that's where they go. And when they get through there, they can go somewhere else. We recently had Tim McLaughlin in. He's one of the missionaries that we support through prayer every Sunday. And his name, among the others, is in our bulletin. And he's in Thailand generally, but he's also been in the Philippines, he's also been in India, he's also been in Laos, and several other places in that neck of the woods. Wherever the Holy Spirit leads him to go, he goes. And that's what that's what these guys do that are missionaries. So they can the missionary can function with a spiritual gift of evangelism or the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, but they're not bound to any one geographic area. Their idea is to get people in foreign countries to hear the power of the Word of God initially through believing in Christ and then getting into Bible study. And then pastors, teachers, it's plural because every church needs one. So the Greek word teachers in Ephesians 4:11 is the same word in James 3:1 and is didaskalos, as is mentioned above. The plural indicates that there is only one person with this gift, but that over the course of the church age, from the first century on, there will be many to hold the gift of that office. Many will hold it. There are ways other than obviously I gave you about myself. That was an example. One of the ways that a person who concludes he has the gift of pastor teacher is to drop everything and go to seminary. Okay? And there are bunches of seminaries around the country. And so the first task for this guy is to try and figure out, well, which one lines up with what I believe the theology ought to be from what I've done so far in Bible study. And so that's when he starts asking questions. I want to go to seminary, but could you help me understand which might be the best one for the theology that I've bought into up to this point? And so you do your research, and you find one that you think would best fill the bill to get you up to speed to the point of where you can be ordained into the ministry and that kind of thing. And then you will wind up going to a church somewhere, and they'll put you through the same grill now that you've got your diploma, your doctor's degree, or whatever it happens to be. Point is, there can only be one pastor teacher for each congregation. And this runs counter to some Christian denominations that have adopted a policy referred to as the plurality of elders. I'm reading up on the pastors in the 16th and 17th century of our country, Samuel Davies being the one in particular, and how he wound up in Hanover County, Virginia, and why he wound up down there when he started out in Philadelphia. How does a person wind up geographically as a pastor teacher? And the sequence of events that led Samuel Davies there had tremendous impact on the Bill of Rights, because one of the congregants was Patrick Henry's mother, and she would take him when he was a boy to hear Samuel Davies speak, preach. And Davies was so dynamic from the pulpit, and all the book I'm reading shows that his ability to stand in the pulpit. And in those days, there were none of these microphones. I mean, you had to blow out with a voice that could ring the rafters, and also be dynamic and have a very good message, biblically based, challenging the people to pay attention to what the Bible said and then to put that in action from their personal lives. The branch of Presbyterians who were dominating at the time in Virginia are the ones who wanted everything to be real stoic. And that certain people could get in a pulpit and this kind of thing. And that's fine. That's free exercise. But what Davies was doing is he was a part of what was called at that time the Great Awakening. And if you've done any research on that, Davies was a part of it. And it caught the attention of Patrick Henry. And so Patrick Henry, from a child, was given information from the pulpit by an evangelical minister, Samuel Davies. Now, I'm reading up on him because I did a special on Henry at Shreveport 2 years ago. And I was limited to 6 hours. But I want to take that 6-hour study and expand it by beginning with Henry as a child and the influence that Davies had on him that stayed with him all the way up through the rest of his adult life. So eventually I'll get that done because I have to do it piecemeal. But again, we have a concept here about the communication of the Word of God by a person with the gift of pastor-teacher and the dynamics that can often accompany that to a point to where even small children are locked in on the message and therefore drawn to the concept of the Word of God from the lips of a communicator having tremendous personal impact on the soul of an individual. And that is a part of the gift of pastor-teacher. Can you do something verbally that would capture the imagination of those who've assembled and do the work of the Holy Spirit? Let the work of the Holy Spirit get into their souls and therefore aggrandize whatever their concepts of theology happen to be and feed that with information on a consistent basis. Well, that's the whole idea, and that's it contradistinction to this whole deal called plurality of elders. Elders, sort of like deacons in the Scripture, they work around the church. But some of them decide that they can get in the pulpit, and then they decide that several of them can do this. So it puts us back in James 3:1, in essence. So there are certain denominations where you'll have at least 4 of these guys, elder, deacon kind of guys. not pastors, elder deacons. They're running the show. And one of them gets up on the first Sunday, and then the second Sunday, third Sunday, and fourth Sunday. And if you're going to pick one of the four, generally, I would think, one of the four is going to be a favorite for one guy, but a different one of the four for the other guy. I don't know how they maintain consistency of their spiritual growth, but that's what goes on in those churches. And I do understand that that's free exercise. You know, that's fine. But that is not what goes on in a local church that is attuned to spiritual gifts and one pastor teacher in the pulpit. Well, I've been caught with time, so we'll have to stop here. But we will resume this part of our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the privilege of studying it. And we thank you for what the Holy Spirit does in communicating to us the immutable concepts from your word. Continue to inspire us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.